Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Sometimes I think that this is the greatest need in our own congregation. I hope God alone would know, and I'll leave it up for him to decide, but I hope that our congregation is well fed by the word. Then what's our great challenge? To make sure we are also exercised by living out the word of God, by not being hearers only, but also by being very active doers of the word.
The scriptures tell us that there are two important aspects to the Christian walk: ingesting the word of God and acting upon what we hear from the word of God. Too often we find ourselves out of balance on one side or the other. Pastor David will be teaching from the book of 1 Peter, explaining what it is Jesus has done for us through salvation, then showing us through the Bible what our responsibilities are as far as putting into practice the teachings of Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, The Privileges and Duty of God's People.
1 Peter chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The first thing to notice about chapter 2 and the first verse of it is that it begins with the word therefore. And we always want to remind ourselves that therefore is a connecting word. When that's written for us in the Bible, we're supposed to refer to what was written immediately before. And just before, at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter was speaking about the eternal nature and character of God's word. The last few verses of the first chapter read, "All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking." In other words, the idea is simply this: in light of what God's word is to us, we should receive the word and receive it with a particular heart. In other words, I hope that you came here tonight with a heart that was free of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. In other words, your attitude of heart is going to affect how you receive the word of God. Look, I know that sometimes when you come, or you listen to myself or to another preacher, and you feel like, and I'll kind of put this in air quotes, you don't get anything out of it, the tendency is to blame the preacher. And heaven knows there's enough bad preachers out of there that maybe it is the preacher's blame. But I want you to consider something. It may not be the preacher's fault at all. We need to have our hearts in a particular place, in a particular attitude, in order to receive the word of God. So right now, if you haven't done it yet, I just want you to offer up a quick prayer to God. You don't have to shout the prayer. You can pray it silently, but pray it sincerely to God. God, would you free my heart of malice? Would you free my heart of deceit, of hypocrisy, of evil speaking? I want to receive your word to me this evening. And now look at how he says you should receive it. It's in verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. When he says desire the pure milk of the word, it's a very strong word. It's the kind of word used for the panting of an animal after water, such as in Psalm 42:1, where it says, "As the deer panteth for the waters." That's the same word for desire that's used right here. It speaks of a desire that each believer should have for the word of God. Now, sometimes we use the expression preaching to the choir. In other words, you're preaching to people who already believe it. And if I'm preaching to people who have come out here on a cold evening to hear the word of God, I know that I'm preaching to people who already care about receiving the word of God. You must have a desire in your heart. You must have a desire, but I want you to receive it, not just with the desire, but with the attitude. Notice the phrasing there in verse 2. As newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the word. A healthy baby has an instinctive desire for its mother's milk. And when things are right, you don't have to convince the baby to feed at the mother's breast. It just wants to. It's a natural desire. This is the natural state of a newborn Christian. They want the word of God. Now, I stand before you as a man who has a particular calling, a particular focus in my own life and service to God, and it's very much centered on the word of God. So I don't know whether or not to regard my own experience as typical, whether it should be everybody's experience, but I'll tell you what my experience was. From my very earliest days, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, when I was 13 years old, I had almost a ravenous hunger for the word of God. Matter of fact, a lot of times I would sit in church service, and when other stuff was going on that didn't interest me as much, I would just be reading my Bible. I had this ravenous desire for the word of God. Now, I fully admit that some of that may be due to my own particular calling and focus, but in general, that's to be true of every believer. There's something wrong when a Christian says, oh, the Bible, I need a lot less of that in my life. Because you would never see a healthy baby say that of its mother's milk. It longs for it. It's nourished by it. And what's the result? Look at what it says there in verse 2, that you may grow thereby. Let me tell you something. When it comes to spiritual growth, the word of God is necessary for our spiritual growth. We should therefore desire the pure milk of the word. Now, I do understand this. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthian Christians because they only desired milk, and Paul contrasted milk with what he wrote of as meat. This is in the letter of 1 Corinthians. In other words, all they cared about was the simple, most fundamental things of the word of God, and they didn't care about the deeper, weightier aspects. But I want you to understand, if you go back and read those passages in 1 Corinthians again, you'll understand something. Paul did not condemn any Christian for wanting the milk of the word. What he condemned some of them for was for only wanting the milk of the word. The basic fundamental things of biblical truth should always nourish and be cherished in the soul of the believer. And Paul says, know this, want it. Peter agrees with them and says in verse 2, that you may grow thereby. I believe this. You cannot grow spiritually apart from the word of God. Now, I believe that the word of God alone does not necessarily produce spiritual growth. If we use Peter's metaphor here to be the word of God to be like nourishment that someone receives, think of it this way. If a person is going to grow in their muscular development, what do they need? They need two things. They need bodily nourishment, but they also need exercise. Both of them work together. What happens if a person gets bodily nourishment, but they never exercise? Well, you get to the state that somebody like me is looking at right now. I mean, okay, it's the illustration's clear there for all of us. But what happens if a person is very physically active and exercising a lot, yet not getting the bodily nourishment they need? Well, they're not going to have their muscles built up either. For growth, you need both. You need the nourishment that comes from God's word, but you also need the activity, the exercise that I would say comes from this, from being a doer of the word and not merely a hearer. Sometimes I think that this is the greatest need in our own congregation. I hope God alone would know, and I'll leave it up for him to decide. But I hope that our congregation is well fed by the word. Then what's our great challenge? To make sure we are also exercised by living out the word of God, by not being hearers only, but also by being very active doers of the word. And we should do this, as Peter says, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You have experienced this, now live it. Okay, going on here, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him, referring to Jesus, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 ends with the idea of the glorious power and work of God's word. Chapter 2 begins with this encouragement for how we should receive God's word, putting our heart in the right place, pushing away malice and envy and deceit and all those things, and receiving it as it is, the pure milk of God's word. Now, starting at verse 4, he begins to refer to the building work that God wants to do. And he's switched the metaphor. He's moved away from the metaphor of a baby or a child receiving nourishment. Now the metaphor is of something being built. Notice it in verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. In other words, Jesus is as if he was a living stone, and God is putting together a collection of stones, together building what he calls in verse 5, a spiritual house, something of a temple. You and I are stones in God's work. He's building us, he's shaping us, he's arranging us, he's fitting us. And we each have our place in this great structure that God is building. Jesus is the living stone, and then we are called living stones after him because we receive our life from him. Now, Jesus himself is regarded, notice this in verse 5, chosen by God and precious. He is that cornerstone, chosen of God and precious, and then we are built up after him in terms of, notice this, a spiritual house, that's as if we were like a temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The idea is something like this. God laid a cornerstone for a new work that he wanted to do, and the cornerstone was Jesus himself. Now, in relation to and in connection with that cornerstone, he's putting each one of us in our own particular place to be part of that temple that he's building, and God wants to be worshiped at that temple. It's a very engaging image. Think of it in a few ways. Number one, it means that you have your particular place in the body of Christ. You have your particular role. If your stone or brick or whatever it is, if you are missing in that equation, there's a hole. There's something else. God doesn't just say, well, you're not important, somebody else, I'll just throw it in. No, your place is important and needs to be filled in. Here's a second idea, is sometimes there's some shaping that's necessary to do to get those stones in their place. Now, our building techniques are very different than the ancient world. But in the ancient world, they often built with stones, and they had to shape the stones to put them into place. Do you ever feel God's shaping work in your life? And do you imagine what the stone would say if it could feel the chisel scraping against it? Ow! Don't do that to me! You're cutting away some of my favorite parts! But God says, no, no. I must do it so that you'll fit in. I heard a story, and I don't know if it's a true story or not. It's one of those preacher stories that you don't know if it's true or not, but it's a nice story nevertheless. About a man who was very discouraged by the circumstances of his life. He had lost his job, things were tough in his family, one thing built upon another, and he was just in a terrible, terrible place in his life. So what did he do? He was out just walking around in his neighborhood one day, very depressed, very disconsolate. And one day he's walking along and he sees that there's a building site. It's a church and they're building it up and making it. And he sees a guy working down on the front of the church inside, and he's shaping a particular stone. And he's shaping it and shaping it. But the guy looks around, he can't see where the stone's gonna go. It's like, what are you doing? You're obsessed with shaping this one stone perfectly. You're measuring and looking and shaping and cutting all over again. And he goes, and finally goes, what are you gonna do with that stone? Why are you working on it so hard? And this is what the man said. He said, I'm shaping it down here so that it'll fit in up there. And he points to a place high on the steeple of the church, or whatever it was, the spire. And he could see one place that was missing a stone. Well, God just broke the man's heart from the story. I mean, look, here it is. God's shaping us down here so that we'll fit into the larger structure of what he is doing. But the result of it should be, look at it again in verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We aren't built up as a building so that we can declare our independence from God and have our own thing as if we were a Tower of Babel. No, no, no. The whole point of the temple work that God is building in community among us all, because we're all stones joined together. Think about it, as stones joined together, think of what a brick means in an individual building. One brick is meaningless. Who cares? You put that brick on its own and nothing commends it. But if you take that brick and join it with thousands of others under the plan of a master architect, that brick becomes part of something almost immeasurably glorious. That's what God has for each one of us, and it's a place where Jesus Christ can be praised. Now, going on with the same idea of the structure, look at what he says about our chief cornerstone here at verse 6. He says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Sometimes I wonder what it was like when Peter wrote a letter like this. Did Peter plan it all out from beginning to end? Or did he just allow one thought to connect to another? Because in verses 4 and 5, he talks about this whole concept of living stones, Jesus being the ultimate living stone and we being connected to him in that regard. But now he starts thinking of how that connects with passages from the Old Testament, notably Psalm 118, which prophesies God establishing a chief cornerstone. Look at it right there in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's quoting from Psalm 118. By the way, Psalm 118, especially that one phrase in verse 22, that verse is quoted a total of 6 times in the New Testament, more than any other single Old Testament passage. We're looking right here, Psalm 18:22. That verse is quoted more in the New Testament than any other single Old Testament verse. And what's the idea behind it? Is that God has arranged a chief cornerstone that many men rejected. And of course, everybody knew what it was. Peter knew what it was. That was Jesus himself. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Psalm 118. By the way, he's also the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8. He's the foundation stone of Isaiah 28. He's the supernatural stone of Daniel chapter 2. And he's the rock that miraculously gave Israel water in the wilderness. Now, because of this, look at it, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. This chief cornerstone was rejected by the disobedient. By the way, I think Peter speaks of this because he's still living in the sense of marveling at the fact that the Messiah came to his own Jewish people and many of them rejected him. He's still marveling over that. He's saying, don't be surprised, it's predicted in the Old Testament. He was rejected by many, but to you, verse 7, who believe, He is precious. You know, there's one way, I'm not saying it's the only way, but there's one way to know if someone really has a biblical faith in Jesus Christ. Here's one way to tell. Again, I'm not saying it's the only way, but here's one way. Is Jesus Christ precious to them? If Jesus Christ is not precious to you, would you ask God to change that in your heart? You need to have Jesus Christ be precious in your heart. Now, there's kind of an interesting historical anecdote that has to do with that particular verse. When Charles Spurgeon, whom you hear me refer to a lot, he was a great preacher of Victorian England. I've got on my bookshelf in my office of 65 volumes of his collected sermons. When Charles Spurgeon was 16 years old, he preached his first sermon in a little village cottage to a handful of poor people. By the way, it's an interesting story how he came upon the fact to preach that sermon. The pastor of the church had asked Charles Spurgeon and another young man to go out and preach at this church, but the pastor hadn't made it clear who was going to do the preaching. So when they were walking there, and again, I'm paraphrasing the idea, Spurgeon said to his friend, "Hey, what are you going to preach on when we get there?" And his friend said, "I'm not preaching, you're preaching." And they kind of fought over it a little bit, and they decided they would preach. But this is what Charles Spurgeon preached on. This was the first sermon he ever preached, if you could call it a sermon, in a little village cottage to a few poor people. He chose for his text 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." And Spurgeon said that he didn't think he could have preached on any other Bible passage. Quoting Spurgeon here, "Christ was precious to my soul, and I was in the flush of my youthful love, and I could not be silent when a precious Jesus was the subject." You could just see this first message he ever taught to anybody was from this text. But Jesus was precious to him. I hope he's precious to you. Because look at here in verse 7, quoting again from Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Still quoting Psalm 118, Peter shows that those who reject the chief cornerstone, those who refuse to build on him, instead stumble over him. Jesus Christ is either going to be the foundation for your life, or you're going to trip over him and crack your head. It's one or the other. You can't be neutral about him. If he's not your salvation, he will become to you, look at the phrase in verse 8, a rock of offense. Now, a chief cornerstone, that's the phrase used in verse 7, is the starting point of a building. Everything else is laid out according to its connection of the chief cornerstone. And because it stands at the corner, the same stone is the starting place for two walls. I don't know a whole lot about construction, but if you set the corner right and put in the right direction, all the right dimensions, then if you build the two walls off a true proportion of that corner, you're going to be good. I want you to see that Jesus set the course for both Jew and Gentile to be joined together into one glorious house for God. Now, this itself was a, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for the Jews. They did not think that the Gentiles should be joined in equally at the corner. But God said, "No, I've got another idea. My idea is that here I'm going to join them together and I'm going to give them equal place in my kingdom." So look, starting out verse 9, we're going to read a bunch of amazing titles that are given to the people of God. If Jesus Christ is precious to you, the titles I'm about to read belong to you. But here's the point. They belong equally to Jewish believers and to Gentile believers. To you and I, we kind of say, well, big deal. In Peter's day, it was a big deal because it's hard to underestimate how excluded the Gentiles felt from the kingdom of God and the things of the God of Israel.
We are so glad you joined us today for Pastor David's continuing study through the book of 1 Peter. We know that sometimes studying the Bible on your own can be a bit overwhelming. We hope today's message on Enduring Word has provided you with more insight into this formative New Testament letter. Pastor David has also created a very helpful tool to enhance your time in the Word. which you can access for free by visiting enduringword.com. Over the years, Pastor David has written commentaries on every book in the Bible. As you explore the Enduring Word commentary series at enduringword.com, you'll find helpful guides spanning Genesis to Revelation, unlocking the blessings and promises the Bible has to offer us. These commentaries are available in written format as well as audio. You can even search by the specific book of the Bible you're interested in learning more about. Just scroll to the bottom of the page. We pray you're blessed each time you open God's Word and that Pastor David's commentaries are helpful as you seek God's will in your own life. We'd also like to connect with you. Feel free to give us a call at 805-730-1400. That number again is 805-730-1400. We always enjoy hearing from our listeners, and your feedback is of great value to us as we move forward with the ministry of Enduring Word. With that, our time with you today comes to an end. Be sure to tune in next time for more from 1 Peter right here on Enduring Word.